So if you would open your Bibles up or your phones or whatever you're going to use to Matthew chapter 5. We'll look at a few other passages tonight as well. The plan is we're going to stop at a quarter till, and then we'll have a couple of songs and the short talk before we end. So there will be periods of time where I speak, and then there will be periods of time where comment would be great, or answers to questions, or whatever. I promise not to ask any questions that I'm not trying to trick or stump or anything like that, but you know, if there's any insightful wisdom to impart, that would be great. But before we dig into this, let's go to God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the day, and we're grateful for all the blessings that you bestowed upon us today. We're grateful for this time to be here tonight, to assemble together, to study from your word. We're so grateful for your love for us to the extent that you sent Jesus for us to save us. And we're so grateful that we have his teachings that we can open up and read and understand how to be his disciple and understand the way to you. For we know, Father, that the only way to you is through him. Help us in our study. Help us to have our hearts open and help us to see how we should pattern ourselves after him and the expectations he has for his disciples. Pray that you would be with any that are not able to be here tonight that would like to be, for any that might be traveling. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. So I had this folder out, had it on my desk today. And, you know, sometimes I can go home and run off and leave things without getting it packed in the old bag. So I put a yellow post-it note on it, said, take this with you. And I'm just leaving it on there. It's symbolic. So what we say tonight, what we study tonight, take this with you. All right. So I gave you some questions, and again, I think I said in the email I originally sent out, we may not read each question and then answer it every time. I think tonight we'll cover. If you've prepared for that and you've looked at those questions, then I think you'll be fine. So, but we're going to do kind of an introduction first, a little bit differently than what I gave you to read before you got to the questions. So when I was a kid, young kid, I guess I believed that Jesus gave his sermons titles, like, you know, Ray Ferris did. And so he named this one the Sermon on the Mount. And I don't know how old I was before I realized, well, it's called that because he went up on the side of this mountain to talk. And we've named it that, right? It's easy for us to understand which speech of Jesus's we're talking about when you say it's the Sermon on the Mount. And I know I originally was going to say that I'm trusting all of you have read this, but I know a good portion of you have on Sunday. So reading it all the way through, I think, is a great way to do that. You get the flow, you get the context. It's not broken up because, you know, Jesus, he taught this. He started talking and he taught it. You know, he didn't get to the end of chapter 5 and pause and take a break and come back the next day and start with chapter 6. So reading it all the way through in one sitting is the best way to do that. And I will tell you that as we go through this quarter, maybe not every week you do it, but for a while, read 5, 6, and 7 all in one sitting. It takes 20 minutes or so, and it just helps the flow in your mind. Okay, the way it all is tied together. It's really one great message that he's giving us. And the beauty of what Jesus teaches us in this moment of time can be seen. It's sprinkled throughout the New Testament. In the epistles, you can see it in the epistles. You can also understand, you know, that Jesus talks about the law and the prophets a lot, and we're going to see some of that in this study as well. And to kind of illustrate the point, if you would, turn to James chapter 3, or if you don't want to turn, you can just listen. James chapter 3, Garrett, are you there? Since I didn't have you to read Sunday, I was going to have you read Sunday as the second part of your interview, but you weren't here, so I don't know what that means, but we'll go with it now. So in James chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, read through 18.
Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace.
All right, so this passage that Garrett just read, and read very well, is contrasting the wisdom of man from the wisdom of God. And the comparison is a stark contrast. There's really no comparison. But I want you to listen again to verses 17 and 18. I'll read it this time. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. The seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So if you've read Matthew 5, did you hear anything familiar in the James chapter 3 passage? What did you hear in James chapter 3 that sounds familiar from Matthew 5? Okay, pure, is you can hear pure in there. Mason? Okay. Okay. Are there key phrases or familiar words, Peyton? There's something else that to me is familiar in James 3 that is kind of it's not insinuated in the Sermon on the Mount, because Jesus gets pretty particular with a certain group of people, namely the Pharisees. He says in James 3, is full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And Jesus is going to point out some things about hypocrisy in his teaching. So, okay, so good. Pure, peace, it says pure, peace-loving, gentle, mercy, free of hypocrisy, sown in peace by those who make peace. So, the teaching of Jesus is all throughout the New Testament. And, of course, everything we read about in the Old Testament, the prophecies, the law, all of that leading up to Christ. So, in James 3, these things that we brought out make up the wisdom of God, and these are things Jesus is showing his disciples. So, Jesus came to do God's will and teach people how to get to the Father. So, it only makes sense that Jesus' message is a reflection of God's wisdom. Okay. I don't know if anyone does this. I would assume there is somebody in this audience tonight that does this. Do you ever get a book to read, like a novel or something, and you're excited to read it, and you go to the very end of it and read the ending first? No? That's somebody. Somebody I know does that. I can't remember who, though. No one? All right, well, good for you. Okay. Jody has. And Matt was pointing at somebody sitting close by. Okay, you have your reasons for doing that. That's fine. I don't want to ruin the ending. But we're going to ruin the ending with this, all right? It's not really ruining anything. So, kids, we're not ruining anything. So, in Matthew chapter 7, let's go to verse 24. And I'm going to read a couple of verses. So this is Jesus speaking, and he's at the end here now. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it has been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. I'm going to stop right there for now. So these four verses I just read, they pack a huge punch. Okay? So even children, small children, young children, understand the difference in the two foundations we're talking about. So kids, if I gave you a rock or a stone and a cup that had sand in it, can you tell me what's the difference between the two? What's the difference between, name me a difference between a rock and some sand? Yeah, it's hard. And how would you describe sand then? You ever go walking on the beach or along a lake that has like sand, okay? And as you're walking along the beach, what are your feet doing? Sinking in the sand, right? If you've walked on sand before, if you've walked on a beach around a lake or a pond, or if it's been the ocean, it's the same, right? The sand is squishy under your feet. We all know the difference. This is not rocket science. It's rock science. It's close. I just thought of that. So if you know the difference between the two, you know, walking on the sand is squishy. If you walk on concrete in your bare feet, it hurts because it's hard. To be safe and sure, which foundation do we want? You want the hard one because it's very stable. If you don't, and Jesus is basically telling them, listen to my words and follow them to be wise. If you don't listen to me, you are foolish and bad things are going to happen. Because what did he say about the house built on the sand when it fell? He didn't just say it fell. He said, and great was the fall. So with that kind of message, what should we do with this sermon that Jesus spoke from the side of the mountain? Well, we should listen, and then we should live it. So there's the next part of this, the next part of the ending. So go to verse 28. The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Okay, so all those people that heard him were amazed. He was different than their scribes. So what is a scribe? Who can explain what a scribe was? A note taker, okay? Anything specific about what scribes might have done back in the day? Okay, so I don't know. You take the average scribe. I don't know how many times they copied the law in their career. I'm going to say it was quite a bit. If you spend that much time in it, you're going to know it. I think a lot of times they were treated as experts or lawyers even because they were an expert in it. So, but he was different than their scribes. The scribes, did all that copying and reading of that, so they were so familiar with it because they wrote it and read it so much You know, they're experts about what's in it. You can be an expert in a couple of ways. I could create something, or I could invent something, and I could teach you all about it. I could show you the drawings. Let's say Philip did this, because he does stuff like this. Philip can create or invent something, and he does all these fancy technical drawings, and then he shows you, and he explains it all to you. You become such a student of it that you're an expert on Philip's invention. Okay? Only because you've studied it so much, you've read it so much, you're so familiar with it, you can speak to it. You're not the same kind of expert he is about it. And that's really what they're seeing here is that this was different. The people were used to that style of teaching, but this was different. He wasn't speaking to them like someone who just wrote down or copied what had already been delivered. It was as though he was the originator. You know, this is me saying this. This is not what the scripture said, but it's almost like he was the originator of what he was saying. He spoke to them as one having authority. So it's another stark contrast. We talked about the stark contrast between God's wisdom and man's wisdom in James 3. Here's another stark contrast. You know, I could, when I was in college and I was getting my degree in history, and I took a lot of different history classes. I can't even remember all of the history of I took. But I took notes, okay? And I listened. And then I would set them aside for a while until midterm time came around. And then, man, I would go back and pour through those notes. I would read them. Turn page, read. And when the test time came, I'm not going to say throw up like you do. I'm going to say regurgitate. I could regurgitate everything I remember the teacher saying and what I read and just memorize all this stuff. I never really felt like I was an authority or an expert on anything, though. So, you know, maybe I would be described as, you know, people would come and ask me questions about history. Oh, you know this because you have a history degree. Maybe the same thing happened to the scribes, but this is really like authorship, if you will. He spoke to them as one having authority. He owns this. So he did have the authority. And Jesus was teaching them how to come to God. And God sent him to do this. He sent him to save the world through his teaching and ultimately through his sacrifice. So Jesus told them, you'd better listen to what I'm telling you. And when he finished telling them, all he had to say, what were they? Amazed. They probably thought it was awesome. They were amazed. I want to ask a couple of questions. These are thought questions for now. Can we be amazed today by Jesus' teaching? So if you think about who's in this room right now, how can you be amazed by his teaching today? Because most all of us in this room, we already know it, and we've obeyed it. So can I really be amazed by Jesus' teaching today? So how can these three chapters in Matthew amaze you or affect you? Did it perfectly. What else? Anybody else? Comments? Thoughts? Garrett?
Just so different from what we constantly are from the world.
what I always heard was kids told me, my dad told me, don't start a fight, but always finish it. Yeah, you're going home with your dad for a week. Yeah, that's, the attitude's not there. But really, we need to look at this study and apply it to everything in our life. I think what he's teaching us here applies to everything we do in our life. How you walk and conduct yourself every day, no matter where you are or who you're with. Okay? Especially, you know, you're the salt of the earth, especially with those outside of the body of Christ. To be that example, to be that light when you're with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Still, be that example. Be that support. When you're with your family, you need to be this way. In your marriage, you need to be this way. In your work that you do, and the people who you're with, and how you conduct yourself there, it applies to all aspects of your life as a parent. So, I thought about this part too. Is there anything in this text that the religious world would argue about today? And I think the interpretation of this text in the first part of chapter 5 is probably in the religious world widely agreed to, because there really isn't going to be any kind of argument in there about baptism for salvation or church authority or anything of that nature in the first part of this. But rather it explains what children of God or Christ followers should be like. So anyone that claims to be a worshiper of God and a follower of Christ cannot deny these attributes or traits, being a life of truth and allegiance and humility, as God would expect. So, in this room, we would all probably describe ourselves as disciples of Christ. I'm a disciple. I'm a disciple of Christ. Okay? If you want to be his disciple, you need to listen. And you don't listen once and become a disciple and say, I already did that. I checked that box. I don't need to study this. Well, a disciple doesn't get one lesson. A disciple continues to be taught and continues to follow the teacher. It's ongoing. I can't help myself, but I have to say, it's like professional development in your job, right? I know you went to that one conference, you said you didn't get much out of it, but we have to keep trying, right? Okay. So I've tried to convince people for years, you know, you need to go take some more courses. You need to go to these workshops. You need to write a professional development plan. You need to, you know, continue. We, folks, as disciples of Christ, we have to immerse ourselves in his teaching and continue with it. So I have coined this phrase to myself. I've been saying it around the house. Not lately, though. But anytime I was going to sit down and work on this, I said, I'm going to spend time on the mountain. And I've written it on my notes. I've written it in different stuff on my to-do list that I write every morning. I write STOTM, spend time on the mountain. We need to do that. So that's what we're going to do. So things to look for during the study this quarter. Some of this is going to be, you know, you thinking about it for yourself and, you know, take notes on this or whatever you want to do. But things to look for during the study this quarter, and more than what I'm going to say, but here's four things. Things that apply to you today, or how to apply it to you today. Areas in which you need to work. So this might be a little repetitive, but areas in which you need to work. Not your spouse, not your kids, although help your kids with this. But you need to be thinking about yourself here. How Jesus compares what he is teaching versus what behavior they see from their leaders. So in the audience he's speaking to, he compares what he's teaching to the behavior they see from their leaders. And we'll get into that. He's talking about the Pharisees. And man, he lays it on them. More, not necessarily as much in these three chapters as he does later on. And the fourth thing, what exactly are you being encouraged to do? So those are some items that I thought, you know, you could look for these things while you're studying. Okay, so let's talk about lesson one in the time that we have left. Okay, so in lesson one, I want to talk about the audience. You know, and if you research this and you study it and you read some different things, you have conversations about it. Terry and I had an excellent conversation about this over email. Who's the audience? Okay? And you might think, what do you mean, who's the audience? It's the people on the hill. But, you know, when you look at the scripture, and I don't think there's really anything to argue about this, but if I asked you to describe who is the audience here, what would you say? Or how would you characterize his audience? Just based on what you're reading here. Okay. Okay. And what specific name does Matthew call them by, or a descriptor? Disciples, okay. And probably from these areas and being Jews as well. So there's also another word. If you go back up into chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4, beginning of verse 23, Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him went out into all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. And when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. So there's that, multitudes, and then it talks about disciples. And I kind of went back and forth between that and kind of looked at some things from different ways. And you go to the end of the book, or not the end of the book, but the end of the sermon. And it says in 7:28 that when he had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed. So there are some commentators that discuss back and forth. Did the whole of multitudes get to hear all this, or just his disciples? So I don't think I can say definitively, but in my estimation, whoever really wanted to hear this was going to get to hear it. Okay? So there were probably people there that heard this that weren't really disciples yet, right? But some were. So, and many maybe became disciples afterward. So, but as Dakin mentioned, you know, in the region of Galilee and all that, this another thing that always bothered me when I was a kid is when I would think about this, and I think about this, when I think of mountain, I think, you know, Mount Ararat or the Rocky Mountains. I go big. How in the world did all those people hear what he is saying if he's up on this mountain? So kids, if you think about things like that and you wonder, how in the world does Jesus get up on this mountain and talk and all these people hearing? I used to think the same thing about Moses too. But when God has a message to get out, and people want to hear it, they'll get to hear it. So I don't know the proximity of how close they were to him, or if they used relays to spread out what he, or it just happened. They all heard it, right? I don't know how many people were there. So, regardless of all that, his disciples needed to know these things to be true disciples. And the others needed to hear so they can make up their minds if they would follow him or not. Remember a passage in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 18? When Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side, and a certain scribe came and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever I go." "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And another of the disciples said, "Lord, permit me first to go bury my father. Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." So it's not, "I'm going to follow you, but I'll decide when I'm going to follow you." That's not what this is about. They have to make up their minds if they're going to follow him or not. It's not, "I will follow you, but here's a condition. Are you going to follow or not?" So let's insert us. We are part of the audience. Okay? We're on the mountain. So for the next, this quarter, we're going to spend time on the mountain. And we are part of the audience. So we're gonna listen to what he has to say. Other thoughts, comments, questions about the audience part of that? Dakin, do you have your... All right, so the Beatitudes. All right. Now again, Ben talked about his journey to belief. I talked about my journey trying to understand what in the world these scriptures have been saying all my life. I couldn't even pronounce the word. I was studying the Beatitudes when I was 7 years old. And I was in a class with all older kids, because this is the way the makeup was. So, Spencer, you know what I'm talking about. I couldn't even pronounce it. I look at that word and I'm like, I'm just going to guess what it says. Of course, I was ridiculed by it. So the Beatitudes, you know, really, what are these? What's it mean? What are the Beatitudes? And I don't mean memorize them and say them, but what are they? Is there a good definition you have? Is there a good way to explain what a beatitude is? Rodney? Okay. Yep. Canons to live by. And if you're younger and you don't know what he meant by canon, Rodney will explain that to you afterward. I get it, but I don't want to take time to explain. Go ahead.
I have committed to Christian grace.
Okay.
And the reason I put the word committed in front, it says, because those who are, it's a reference to faith, or self, it says, and those who make things. And then the other one, it says, those who do work.
Other comments? Mason? So that word, now I did spend some time looking at original words and language. My study is me reading a lot in the scripture and making some notes and thinking through some things. And sprinkle in W.E. Vine, which is a Greek dictionary. Strong's Concordance, E.M. Zur, who's a commentator that I can usually get something out of. Seasoned with a little bit of Ryan Boyer, actually, too. Trying to think if there's anything else. But, I mean, most of this is me trying to work through this stuff, okay? But there's some other useful things out there. So I'm not going to try to pronounce Greek words. I'm just going to say some things about definitions occasionally. But now you kind of know where I've come up with some stuff, right? So blessed or blessed as used in this text. You know, who's blessed? So if you look at the definition of that word, blessed, as used here, it can mean happy. It can mean fortunate or well off. You know, you're well off if you're this way. Or, you know, maybe you're in God's favor because of this way. So the person that is poor in spirit or the person that is meek or whatever the attitude you choose is pronounced as being happy or content or well off or in God's favor. It's characteristics of what we as disciples and Christians, not necessarily traits naturally acquired. It's what his disciples are or need to be. And sometimes we can lose track of ourselves and not be practicing these things. That's why the discipleship is ongoing. It's not one and done. So if we think about, you know, he's saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the gentle, all of these things. So, and then there's a corresponding part to it. Because when you think about those that are poor in spirit or those that mourn, that doesn't seem great, does it? That doesn't sound nice. That doesn't sound like something, I don't want to be poor in spirit. I don't want to be mourning. But there's something that goes along with it. And I think I did this. I thought about doing it. I think I did it. I think it was in one of the thoughts of the week not too long ago. I'm not going to look at anybody's faces because then it'll tell me if people have read those or not. I think you probably read Scott's, but I don't know if you read mine. Said, here's what those people get. Here's the rewards. Here's the second part of those things. And we're going to look at those. But first, blessed are the poor in spirit. So what does poor in spirit mean? Can you get your hands around that, Travis? Talk about Luke 18 in just a second. What else? Anybody else? Okay. So a humility. All right. So you say yours again. Okay. They're not trusting in that. There's humility involved. Song we sing, it has the progression in the verses. I couldn't remember which one to start with on the stage up here. I can't do that. All of self, none of thee. And then it gets better, right? None of self, all of thee. So, okay. When you think about poor, you know, like a beggar. Pauper. That's an old word, like canon. Pauper. That stresses somebody's condition. They're poverty stricken. They don't have anything. I mean, a beggar knows he's poor. He knows he has nothing. He knows that about himself. So, you know, that's what poor is talking about. But in our text, it's used metaphorically. It's not used literally. You're not really saying in Matthew chapter 5 verse 3 that these people don't have any money. They may not have any money, but that's not really the point. is describing someone's spirit. Okay? So they're poor in spirit. And spirit is really that part of us, that rational soul, the vital principle, the mental disposition of us. The thing that's the way we're able to perceive things. It's that element in us by which we perceive and we reflect on things and we feel about things and how we desire things. Okay? So that inner part of me. I'm poor in spirit. So his ability to perceive and feel things in the spiritual sense is lacking. Or he understands that he's lacking. Okay? He's not elevating himself into a high position spiritually since he knows that he's lowly. Or like if in the physical sense, he'd be a beggar. He has nothing. So it's really about his humility in regard to his status. He knows he's not better off than other disciples, and he's not in a position to show off his own spiritual status. He knows he's a sinner and that he's trying to do the best he can. If you're walking around every day like, I'm a Christian, I'm a disciple of Christ, you got nothing on me, worldly people. We start having an attitude like that, that's just like the Pharisees were, who Christ really railed on about these things. And Travis mentioned Luke chapter 18. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at Luke chapter 18, a few verses in there, and then we'll be done because it's going to be quarter till. And whatever needs to be said about this, we'll pick up right at the beginning of next week because we're going to have a few weeks where we just talk about the Beatitudes themselves. So we'll be able to kind of roll through that. We have through June, you know. So Luke chapter 18. And beginning in verse 9. And he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. So the publican, the tax gatherer, he shows an attitude of being poor in spirit. That's poor in spirit. And Jesus points out that we should humble ourselves rather than exalt ourselves. And the minute we show off about how righteous we are, we're in trouble. And the Pharisees would be exposed by Jesus for doing this. So, to be poor in spirit, blessed are the poor in spirit, is this man is the example of that. So what we'll start with next week then, and I've given you all the lessons and questions, so we'll just keep rolling into it, okay? So what we'll start with next week is I would like to know how you can apply being poor in spirit today a little bit more, and then we'll talk about the answer to it, okay? Okay.